Well, this morning we continue our study in the book of Daniel, and I really appreciate the high schoolers and leading us in worship, and Sean and the others that are helping with them. It's just it's great to come praise God together with that. So, just to make sure you're awake and paying attention. So, this morning as we continue our study in the book of Daniel, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 2, and there's an outline in your bulletin we're going to be following, and part of the text that we'll be looking at this morning. Now, there's a lake in Maine called Flagstaff Lake, but if you look on the older maps of Maine, it's not there. Instead, in its place is a city called Flagstaff, and the reason there's a lake there now is because as the population grew and the needs of the population changed, the engineers decided to dam a nearby river and to flood the town, and that was intentional, that it would flood the town. And as the residents of the town prepared for their town to be destroyed, many of them continued to live there to almost the bitter end. However, they did not continue to make repairs. I mean, there's no real point in getting the weeds out of your yard if the town's going to be flooded. You don't bother to paint the house if it's going to be destroyed. You don't fix the broken windows or the screen doors. The result was that in a matter of a few months, the town looked like it was uninhabitable because it had fallen into such disrepair because people had lost any hope or vision of the future. Imagine how it would change your actions and your behavior to think that what you're working on now, what you're doing now, would one day be destroyed. For many of us, that would be quite a discouraging thought. To think that, particularly if you'd spent your whole life building something, if you'd invested your whole life in accomplishing something, to find out where you'd invested your whole life, where you'd spent your life building, was one day simply just going to be wiped out, it would cause you to have incredible despair. Psychologist Larry Crabb says that the reason for this is that we as human beings have some basic needs. He talks about how we have physical needs, food, shelter, clothing. But beyond that, we have personal needs for things such as security and significance. Security being the need to be loved. All of us have this need to be loved, not for who we pretend to be, but for who we really are. And we need to have an unconditional love. The other need that we have is the need for significance. All of us want to believe that our life counts for something, that we are not just a vapor, that we don't just pass, but there's something lasting and eternal about what we do. And the problem is, whenever you begin to think that these needs, the need for security or the need for significance, are not going to be met, it causes incredible despair and anxiety. Some people, it drives them to the point of depression. Other people, it even drives to insanity. This is what we see happens to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. Suddenly he realizes that his whole life that he had been building really was nothing. That even though he was the most powerful man in the world and built a great empire, he finds out or has a dream or seems to be indicating that everything he had done was going to be wiped out, and it drives him to the point of near insanity. So with that in mind, turn to Daniel chapter 2 as we look at this. And as you turn there, let me give you a little bit of the context. The year is 605 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar is head of the Babylonian Empire. He's the emperor. And he goes in and he conquers the nation of Judah and sieges Jerusalem. He doesn't wipe it out yet, but instead he deports some of the young men, the best and the brightest, back to Babylon to serve in his court. Among those are Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Later on, in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar will wipe out Jerusalem, not even leaving a stone turned upon another. Now, as Daniel writes this book, and as Daniel and his friends are living in Babylon, and later on the nation of Israel returns to the land, but still lives under an oppressive environment, certain things, questions came to their mind. And this is what the book of Daniel deals with. First question is God in control? After all, we thought that we were God's chosen people, and yet here the Babylonians have come and wiped us out. Where is God? Is he ruling over the events of history, or are we on our own? The second question that they had was, how do we live in a world like this? How should we live? I mean, we're living in Babylon. Should we live as citizens of Babylon, or should we live as citizens of Israel? How do we live in a foreign culture that doesn't hold our values and our religion? Daniel chapter 2 addresses both of those questions to some degree. Now, the chapter is rather long, and because of that, we're not going to be reading all of it. It's 49 verses, and has some great things in there. I encourage you to read it, but this morning we don't have time to read all of it. And so what we're going to do is, first of all, go to our outline. The first point that we're going to look at is the emptiness of the soul. The empty soul. And this is what we see with Nebuchadnezzar. Let me give you a little bit of what's going on here in this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar is, without a doubt, the most powerful man in the world. He has conquered all of his enemies. He has vanquished them all the way, all of Babylon, all of Israel, Egypt, and he is firmly in control of the world. He's the most powerful man. And now he's also proven to be an incredible politician and administrator. Not only is he able to destroy kingdoms, he's able to build an empire. And he sets upon this incredible building program to build the most amazing empire the world had ever seen to that point, and possibly has ever seen. And as Nebuchadnezzar builds this empire, he is powerful, he is rich, he is famous, he's even popular. And yet, here he is at the height of all his glory, and every night he has this dream. And it's a dream so disturbing, the thoughts are so terrifying to him, that he can't sleep. He wakes up and cannot get back to sleep. And so every night as he lies on his bed, this vision comes back to him, and he can't get to sleep. And he begins to become anxious, and he begins to be very disturbed by this terrifying vision. He's so disturbed that he begins to call all of his wise men to give him advice, to tell him the meaning of his dream. He calls the magicians, the sorcerers, the astrologers, the diviners. And he calls them forward, and he tells them he wants to know the meaning of his dream. And he gives them both a carrot and a stick. The carrot is, tell me the meaning of the dream, and I'll give you riches, and I'll give you great honor. Don't tell me the meaning of the dream. I cut you into pieces, and I tear down your house and reduce it to rubble. It's your choice. Well, obviously, the wise men are very motivated to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream for him. And so they say, Nebuchadnezzar, we're happy to tell you the meaning of the dream, but you have to tell us the dream. Well, Nebuchadnezzar at this point gets outraged, and he says, basically, you're just trying to buy time. You're a bunch of tricksters. How am I going to know, he says in verse 9, that you can really actually interpret the dream if you can't even tell me what the dream is? And the diviners are very upset. They're saying, you're asking the impossible. And they say, you're asking us to do what no man can do. Only the gods can tell about the dreams, about your thoughts, and they don't walk among men. Now, here we see, and they don't mean to be confessing, but they're confessing to the fact that they're charlatans. Because they're saying the only way to know what you're dreaming is to have outside knowledge, and we don't have that. All we've got is our knowledge. And so they're admitting that they're tricksters. And Nebuchadnezzar calls them on this, and he says, fine, I'm going to kill you all, and I'm not just going to kill you, I'm going to kill all the wise men of Babylon. Now, what is it that was so disturbing to Nebuchadnezzar that he is going to go on to this massive killing spree? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar has been known to kill, but at this point in his career, he is a man of peace. And yet he is so mad and so crazy at this point that he's just going to kill all of his counselors. What Nebuchadnezzar has is a dream. We're going to talk about the dream in a moment, but let me give you a taste. He dreams of this giant statue that is glorious and mighty and beautiful. And this statue is crushed by a rock to such a degree that it's pulverized to dust, and the wind comes and sweeps the dust away. As Nebuchadnezzar has this vision, he understands certain parts of it. He understands that's not a good thing. He understands that I've got this empire, and it's great and it's glorious, or I've built something, but somehow everything's going to be destroyed. And he comes to have this sense of emptiness, the sense that something is not quite right, that something is missing. And so as he has this dream, sees this pulverized, he begins to ask the ultimate questions in life. What is life all about? What is my meaning? Is there any significance to what I do? Now, the reason Nebuchadnezzar called the wise men forward is this is not a human question. No human being can answer that question. To understand if my life has meaning outside of space-time reality, then I need an answer that comes from outside space and time. I needed a divine answer. And so what Nebuchadnezzar is saying is, I need revelation to tell me about the meaning of life. No human being can do this, yet the wise men can't. But he comes to grips with the fact that what if everything I've done is going to be reduced to dust and swept away by the wind? What if I am nothing more than dust in the wind? And it terrifies him. Everyone either has to go into denial or deal with that question at some point. Why am I here? Do I have any real significance? Now, Mark Twain is mostly known for his humor. But near the end of his life, he began to contemplate the ultimate questions about what is life all about. And he began to look at us as being dust in the wind, and it caused him to have great despair. Here's what he wrote. He wrote, "A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. The release comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them, and they vanish from the world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever." Depressing thought, isn't it? He says, here we are. You know, we live in this world, we're born, we die, we look for little mean advantages over one another, but then we're just swept away. It's nothing. There's no real meaning. And Nebuchadnezzar, as he thinks about this, is beginning to deal with that reality, that even though he's a great, great emperor, he is just a mortal man. Alexander one time saw Diogenes looking through some bones of human remains. So he asked the great philosopher what he was looking for. And Diogenes says, "I look for that which I cannot find. I cannot tell the difference between these bones of a slave and those of your father." The bones of a slave and the bones of an emperor are just the same. The final end of the day, Nebuchadnezzar's fate is just like all of his servants' fate. They all ended up as dust. And as he comes to see this reality, he is so disturbed, just as we all are, because there's something in us that says, no, that can't be. I'm more than dust. I'm more than just a collection of cells that happen to evolve and are going to be born and die and then just disappear when all the planets disappear. There's more to life than that. And yet the truth is that under the realm of heaven, as Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes, under heaven, you can't answer that question. You can't find meaning. Science cannot tell you who you are. Another person cannot give you meaning to your life. You can't read your own meaning into your life. If you have any real significance, if there's anything that lasts, then the answer to that question has to come outside of earth. It has to be a divine answer. And Nebuchadnezzar realizes this. And so as he asks this most important question, he says, I want a real answer from a real God. I want to believe that I have meaning and purpose, and you can't give me that. And he was so angry he was going to kill them all. We all deal with that question. And sooner or later, it either brings us to depression or despair, or we find a true answer. Now, Daniel finds out about this. And the reason Daniel finds out about this is Daniel is now on the king's hit list. Daniel is one of the wise men. So are his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so he finds out that all the wise men are to be killed. And so he asks the person in charge, he says, why is the king going to kill us? And the wise man and the ruler tells him, and he says, well, go tell Nebuchadnezzar that I can tell him his dream. And so the man does that, and Daniel goes back to his friends and says, guys, we got to pray, because I got to go tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream and what it means. And so Daniel's head is literally on the block at this point, and he prays, and God gives him the dream and the meaning. And let's pick up there, Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to begin with verse 27. Your text begins a little bit earlier. Skip down to verse 27, and we will read through 45. This is God's word. Daniel replied, this is to Nebuchadnezzar, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have great wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes are partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the times of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring to them an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock, cut out of the mountains, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. This is God's word. Well, as we look at this vision, we see two things. Those are our next 2 points. Number two, we see the ephemeral empire. The ephemeral empire. It's an empire that is like a vapor that is vanishing and passing away. Recap. Nebuchadnezzar has a vision. The great statue, head of gold, shoulders and arms of silver, belly and thigh and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And Daniel interprets the vision for him. He says, "You, O king, your Babylonian empire is that head of gold. After you, though, will come another empire." And most interpreters see this as being the Medes and the Persians, which immediately followed the empire of Nebuchadnezzar and conquered him. And so that would be the empire of silver. Following that, it would be another empire, and most commentators see this being the empire of the Greeks, the Greek empire, the empire of bronze. And then following that was another empire, a very strong and mighty empire that shatters the others, and many commentators see that as being the empire of Rome. And we'll come back to that later, because at this point, you know, Nebuchadnezzar really doesn't care who these empires are that follow him. That's not the point. The point is, what happens to all these empires? What happens to them? So Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, their main concern is not what happens to the Empire of Iron, but what happens to all of them. And what we see happens to all the empires of this world is that the rock comes and smashes them, pulverizes them to dust, so that they are swept away by the wind. And so what we see then is that the empires of this world are swept away, blasted, and it's like a nuclear blast. They're blown to smithereens, and the wind comes, and there's not a trace left of them. Now, what's the point of all this? First point that we see is that God is in control. God is in control. Here are Daniel and the Jews carried away to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar sees this mighty ruler that no one can control, and God says, "No, I am in control. I am the one who sets up rulers. I am the one who brings them down. I am in control of human history." There is a sequence of empires, and God is in control of who is on thrones and who is not. We didn't read this, but after Daniel, right before Daniel went to see Nebuchadnezzar, when God gave him the answer to the vision, Daniel prayed. And in Daniel 2:21, he praises God with these words. He says about God, "He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them." As Daniel understood the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, what he saw was God is the one who's in charge of history. He's in charge of the kings. He's in charge of the rulers. And so that's the understanding that Daniel gained, that God is in control of everything. Nothing is outside of God's controls, not even the mightiest, most powerful king. Because if God is not in control of everything, then essentially he's not in control of anything. And so we see the might and the power and the sovereignty of God here. Now, what are the practical implications of this? More than we have time to look at, but a few. but a few. If you begin to realize that God is the one who's in charge of rulers and powers and authorities, you begin to see that there is no one who has power over you that ultimately God does not have power over them. There are times in this life when we feel like we are out of control, and that is not an illusion. But there are times in this life when we feel like other people are in control of us. That is an illusion, because God is ultimately in control of them. There are times when you may be in a work setting and you feel like you have an oppressive boss and you're thinking, you know, where is God in this? God is in control. There are times when you may have an illness, cancer, and you're thinking, where is God? Is He sovereign over this? Where is His power? Where is His might? God is in control. If He is in control of the Babylonian Empire, which is now no more, the Medes and the Persian Empire, which is now no more, the Greek Empire, which is now no more, the Roman Empire, which is now no more, if God was in control of all those things, He's in control of the details of your life. That should give us tremendous hope. That should give us hope. Because you are not alone in the world. You're not just going through life subject to the winds of fate. There is no fate. There is God, and He rules over all things. And that's our hope as Christians. Now, also the second implication that I think is extremely important for us is that we look and we see that all the empires of this world, the end result is the same. They are pulverized and they are swept away without a trace. Think of those things. Nebuchadnezzar is living his life. He's living his life trying to build significance for himself. How is he building significance? He conquered the world. Why? To be somebody. He's establishing and building the greatest city the world has ever seen. Why? To be somebody. He's attempting to make a name for himself, and now he finds out that everything he has done is being wiped out, that he is nobody through his own efforts. And as you look at this, we're saying, how is it that we're trying to find significance in our life? Is it something that will last? What are you living your life for? What are you trying to accomplish with your life? And at the end, is it worth it? And will there be anything left at the end? Will you be swept away without a trace, or will there be something to you? Think of the things we give our lives to. In 1983, Royal Dutch Shell did a survey, and this was in 83, and they found that one-third of the Fortune 500 companies of 1970 no longer existed. I mean, so within 13 years, one-third of the companies disappeared. And they went on and did a study, and they found out that the average lifespan for a corporation is 40 years. That's exactly half the lifespan of an average person, or thereabouts. What they found out is you're thinking, I'm going to live my life to make a name for myself in this company, or whatever it is. More than likely, you will outlive the company. If you're striving to get a plaque on the wall with your name on it, probably you're going to outlive the plaque. And you think about that, and you think of how much you give your life to trying to be somebody, to make that name, and yet it will not endure, it will not last. And so, as we look at this vision, we're saying, do I really want to give myself to live for a cause that will not endure? And so Daniel, as he works in this empire, is incredibly successful. And as he finds success, but he's doing his success to honor God, not to make his own name for himself. And the same thing we're to do in the marketplace. We're to work hard and to be diligent, but not so that's where we get our identity. We don't get our worth and our value from our work. We get it from being part of the kingdom of God, that which lasts, that which endures. We think that fame, fortune, and success, that's what you need to be somebody. Nebuchadnezzar had more fame, fortune, and success than anybody will on this planet. He was bigger than Tiger Woods and anyone else. And yet, it all was nothing. All was nothing. Now, that's rather depressing. Because you look and you say, have I invested my life in that which counts? But the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has is not a depressing vision, or at least it doesn't have to be a depressing vision, because there's a vision of incredible hope, and that's the second point. The second point is we see the ephemeral empire, but we also see the eternal kingdom. The eternal kingdom. When the Roman Empire came along, what it lacked in beauty, it more than made up for in power. The Roman Empire was an empire of iron that smashed everything in its place. The beauty that the Roman Empire had, it borrowed from the Greeks. And the Roman Empire, as it came and it conquered all the different empires, it ruled with might. It was the most intimidating army that the world had ever seen. And even though they had incredible political and administrative savvy, what kept the Roman Empire together was it was an empire of iron. It was an empire of strength. In the middle of the height of the Roman Empire, something rather seemingly inconsequential happened. In a little village outside of Jerusalem, a baby boy was born, and it went by without notice. No one paid any attention. When the baby boy was born, only a few shepherds seemed to care. That little baby grew up to be a young man. He didn't even live to be very old. At age 33, he was executed by the state, and for most people, that too went without notice. But at age 33, when he was executed, the charge against him was King of the Jews. He claimed to be a king. But as Jesus told Pilate in his trial, he said, My kingdom is not of this world. What was he saying? He's saying, I'm the rock. There was this rock that was formed, not saying there's a kingdom that comes that is not of earthly origin. It's not of this world. And when Jesus Christ came, he brought the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus, we find him going around in Matthew, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's he saying? He's saying, repent, you better change your allegiance. If you're part of the statue, the rock is coming. He's saying, repent, because the rock is coming, and once it hits, it smashes everything. And so what we see then is Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the rock of Daniel's vision. He's the rock that is not cut with human hands, that breaks into human history and brings judgment on everything that stands in the way of the kingdom of God. And he's warning the people that he's the rock of Daniel's vision. Now, let's look at a few characteristics of the kingdom of God briefly in the time we have remaining. First of all, a few points on the screen. First of all, the kingdom of God alone endures. The kingdom of God alone endures. Everything in this world, every kingdom, every empire, every little place where we're seeking to make a name for ourselves is going to be smashed by the kingdom of God. It alone endures. It alone lasts forever. And so as we think about that, we think, then where should our life be? What makes our life count? Secondly, the kingdom of God is growing and will fill the earth. Not only does the rock come and smash the statue so there's not a trace left of it, but we find that the rock comes and it becomes a mountain, and this mountain fills the whole earth. What's he saying? He's saying that the kingdom of God is not just a regional kingdom. It's not just for Israel. What he's saying is the kingdom of God is going to fill the earth, and there are going to be people from every tribe and every tongue that are part of the kingdom of God. The church is going to spread throughout the world, and the gospel is going to spread so that people from every tribe and every nation are part of it. That's why we as a church are committed to seeing the gospel go to Japan. That's why we're committed as a church seeing the gospel going to Mexico. Because we see this vision that Daniel had, that Nebuchadnezzar had, that the kingdom of God is going to fill the earth and it's going to continue to grow. Now, for us as Christians, what that should do is lead us to incredible optimism. We ought to be hopeful. Because even though we may see at times the church weak and under trouble, we know that in the end the church is victorious. And that's our third point. The kingdom of God will be victorious. It will be victorious. The church does not lose. You know, there are times I think, as Christians, we become so pessimistic. We look at events happening in culture or politics or world events, and we think, where is the triumph? And yet we look here and we find that the church is victorious. It does win. It does fill the earth. The kingdom of God is what prevails over all things. And fourthly, the kingdom of God is eternal. The kingdom of God is eternal. It alone lasts forever. Now, a couple implications. Number one, we as Christians should live with hope. We should be the most hopeful, optimistic people on the planet. There are times we lose hope and we say, where's the power of God? And we say, you know, the game is not over yet. The final trumpet hasn't sounded. We know how it ends. I grew up in Atlanta. And when I was growing up, Sports Illustrated did a cover story on Atlanta that said Losersville. Because we never had a sports team that could win anything. And it was very discouraging. I remember when the Falcons finally made it to the playoffs. And that doesn't happen. And the Falcons made it to the playoffs. And I remember watching a game in the playoffs. And it was the last second, they were down. And I was convinced they were going to lose because they were, after all, the Atlanta Falcons. And so the last play, long way to go, the play they called will forever be famous. It was Big Ben Wright. Big Ben Wright. The quarterback drops back to pass. He throws the ball as far as he can throw it. All the receivers are over on one side, and then you look, and you know, you ever watch the game, and you're so into the game, your palms are just getting sweaty, you're nervous, I mean, you're dripping with sweat because you're just like, you know, your team, you know, you're just rooting for it. Some of you can identify, some of you are going, what's he talking about? Well, I was into this game, and I just remember the agony of watching it. It seemed like the ball's in the air forever. And then finally, one of the Falcons players jumps up, and instead of catching it, he tipped it. And I'm going, what are you doing? And the ball's just flopping around and spinning. And then finally, another receiver grabs it, comes down with it, catches it, wins the game. And I remember that, you know, this was like, you've about had a heart attack watching this thing. Well, since that never happened, they replayed that game many times. And I remember watching the game again on television. Same game, same play, but this time as I'm watching it, I'm going, watch this. Oh, we're down. Who cares? I know what happened. Big Ben Wright. And there's a sense of confidence. There's no agony. There's no sweat. There's no rubbing of the hands because you can be calm, cool, collected because you know what happens in the end. Christian, that's where we are. We know the final score. We're just playing out the game. The gold medal has already been awarded. This is just like the Olympics in Sydney. We already know we get the gold. We already know that the church is victorious. All we're having to do is watch it play. Watch it play. And we're a part of that victory. And so we ought to be optimistic and hopeful. Secondly, it should cause us to evaluate how we're living. You know, what is it you're living for? Think of the things where you're trying to get your significance and your value and look and say, you know, am I living for the statue? Is it? I mean, it may have the head of gold. It may be incredibly beautiful and magnificent. But am I investing my life in that which counts? Or am I living my life for the kingdom of God? Now, again, that's not saying you be a missionary. Daniel was a politician. You know, and he's living his life for the kingdom of God. It's living your life for the kingdom of God where God has you. But the question is, what is your value coming from? What is your significance? And it should cause us to question, am I living for that which is eternal? Or am I living for that which is passing and fleeting? This morning, as we look and we see this vision, our prayer is that you would leave here today with hope, but that you leave here today with passion, because God's kingdom prevails. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you and praise you for the hope that we have. Lord, we confess that there are times when we really wonder what is going on. We look at the events of history, and we see empires come and empires go, but we wonder, where is your kingdom? Where is your might? Are you in control? And Lord, we thank you for the encouragement we have from Daniel and the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. And Father, we also confess that so much of our lives are spent in trying to get meaning from petty little things. We seem to be living for things sometimes that are insignificant. And we worry about things and we consume ourselves with things that in the end have no ultimate value because we don't tie those to your kingdom. Lord, we pray that we would be those who live ultimately not for ourselves, but ultimately who live for you and for the kingdom that you're building. We pray that you would give us the long view to see that this is our only hope for lasting significance. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.